Thanks, Ian, and good evening to the saints. Good to see you. Can we turn to 2 Corinthians, please? In chapter 5. And I want to read these last verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which over the years I find quite difficult in the understanding and the exposition of, but I've been kind of stuck there for the last week or so. And we trust that it's for the saints here as we spend some time in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. At the end, he refers to those which glory in appearance and not in heart. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or Darby says, then all have died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, new creation, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or in that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, or on behalf of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now you'll notice the "you" is not there. As though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we're thankful for God's good word before us tonight. Now, for the first time in a long time, I cannot blame you for the passage I've been allocated, and so I can't even claim the need extra time beyond quarter past. So I'm going to try and finish on time for a change. And I really don't want to expound through this set of verses, because if I had to do that, I would need to take you through a few complex doctrinal moves and explanations as we go through. There are lots of various views on different verses in here, so I won't take you into any of those tonight. I'll just tell you what it means. And if you have any other thoughts, we'd be happy to talk to you about it afterwards. But you have a meeting afterwards. And after meetings, in my experience, can go on far longer than expected. So let me try and finish in reasonable time. The whole section here, and really what Paul is doing, is showing the Corinthians what it was that made him tick. What drove one of the godliest Christians that ever lived. So if you're interested in understanding how a godly Christian lives, how you get to live like Paul and look like Paul, and he wasn't much to look on the outside, by the way, but how you get to look like Paul in terms of your life and character, then you need to spend quite a bit of time in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of 2 Corinthians. In this particular section, I want to come to it and really the exercise I have to leave with you today is that what Paul does here is he tells us that Christ and the cross affected how he saw everyone round about him. And this is really the thing I want to land on us tonight as we think about these verses. Because this is all about how you look at people. Because see, that tells you a lot. How you think about other people tells you a lot, actually, about what you believe. See, the issue here in the background in Corinth was that there were those who, in the language of verse 12, they gloried in appearance and not in heart. And later on in the epistle, we find that they are super apostles. They're impressive false teachers who look great on the outside, who were impressive in their speech and their oratory, who were able to speak in ways that would lead people to follow them. And they claimed that Paul was not a man to follow, because he wasn't very impressive. He was small, he was weak, he was physically a wreck, and he was in a whole lot of bother constantly with different issues round about him and didn't seem to be that successful. Now we can go into all the details of that if you had time to do so, but the point really is this, that they were looking at Paul completely the wrong way. They didn't understand the man. And 2 Corinthians tells us that he lived in the shape of the cross. He lived in the shape of the one whom he followed. Remember the background in 1 Corinthians. And this is why Paul is defending himself through 2 Corinthians. You could read this part of 2 Corinthians and this defense that he makes right through the book of his ministry and his character and think it's Paul being a bit touchy. You know, we get like that. Anybody criticizes us because we're thin-skinned and we're fleshly and shallow, we don't like that. So we respond by defending ourselves. Well, if that's what you think Paul's doing, you've missed him entirely. The issue here was this, that these Corinthians were dependent upon Paul both for the word of God and for the example of Christ. You read 1 Corinthians, you come to this conclusion. This man was God's word to them. And he was Christ's likeness lived out before them. He says, imitate me as I do Christ. And so if the false teachers got these Christians away from Paul, they managed to get them away from the word of God and the life of Christ's likeness they were meant to follow. It was massively dangerous for these Christians if Paul was taken away from them. And that's why Paul defends himself. And as you get later in the book, you can see that he's getting terribly embarrassed and very awkward about the fact that he's having to say things about himself, because the man thought of himself as nothing. It wouldn't be any problem for you and I to write a letter about how good we were. It would give us no problem. It gave Paul a whole lot of issues. But he had to do it for their good, because he loved them. Everything, verse 13, was for your cause. It was first of all for God, and secondly for your cause. So they were looking at him from a totally inappropriate lens. They were looking at him on a very worldly perspective. In the language we're going to get to in a minute in verse 16, they were looking at him according to the flesh. In the language of 1 Corinthians 2, they were judging him according to the world. It was a flesh-based, world-based assessment that they were making of Paul, and he didn't look that impressive. They judged his ministry and his service and his activity, and they didn't think he was that impressive, and the super apostles fed all that and tried to get them to depart from Paul. Now, what does Paul do? Well, he explains himself. And what he tells us is you can only understand this man if you look at him through the prism of Christ and the cross. And what he will tell us is that how he lives is standing and looking at everyone from the perspective of the cross. Now, Christian, that's our calling. Our calling is to follow Paul as he followed Christ. It's to follow Christ and live like him. Well, what does that mean? What does the cross and the Christ change about our perspective? Well, let's look at the verses, verse 14. And this is where I want to just start off here. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. He uses the plural, again, as part of his as part of his self-deprecation. But he says it's him. But he says the love of Christ constrains us. That is, it's not the idea of it pushes him along, really, or pulls him out. It's actually the word that means to shut somebody in. It's the idea that it narrows me to only one place. Paul says, the love of Christ, Christ's love, well, for me, yes, but bigger than that, Christ's love expressed at the cross shuts me up to only one course of action. Now, here it is. If you get anywhere near an understanding of the love of Christ, you can only think like Paul thinks. Now, here's a thing. Here we are. So immediately we're thinking this. If we go down these verses and think, this doesn't look much like me, you need to go back to Calvary. The love of Christ constrains me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He says, at the cross something happened. A man died. One died. Paul says, one died for all. Now he says, the love of Christ displayed there tells me something. And in fact, it doesn't just tell me something. He says, we thus judge. Notice, he makes an assessment. But it hems me in. It pushes me into a course of action. The word constrain there, it's used of an army besieging a city in the Bible, in Luke, I think. You get the idea. It's a shutting up word. Paul says, I've looked at the cross. I've looked at the death of one man for all. I've looked at the love that took him there, and I've made an assessment. Now, this is part of Paul's explanation. They were calling him mad, verse 13, whether we'd be beside ourselves. The false teachers were accusing Paul of being slightly unhinged. You know, why else would you get yourself half killed nearly every other weekend? Because of your preaching of the gospel. They say, well, this man's crazy. Have you looked at him? Beaten and bruised. And fervent in preaching. He's mad. Paul says, I'm not mad. He says, I've come to this judgment. I've come to a sober assessment that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, park 95% of your commentaries, if you have them, on this point, and just put them to the side and don't bother reading them. Because there's a whole pile of crazy stuff comes out of Reformed doctrine on this area, but I better not get sidetracked. What I want to tell you is this, what this means, I judge. And Darby and Kelly are with me, so I'm in good company. Whether anybody else does. And what it means, verse 14, I believe, is that if one died for all, then all were in the state of death. They all had died. They'd all been brought into the place of death. They were all in the state of death. They were dead. They had been the subject of death brought in. In Adam, in humanity, because of sin, they were spiritually dead. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is something profound about all humanity that we actually need to get hold of. What the cross says, Christian, is that no man had anything. Now, there's the level ground. And there's the starting point. You want to start thinking about people. And this is what we're going to get to, because the whole thing is about how you think about people. They were thinking about him the wrong way. He tries to tell them and show them how they ought to think by explaining how he thinks about people. And it all starts with this. That the cross told Paul that everyone had died. Now that's the starting point. All dead. Now I know you believe that anyway. It's in the Bible. All dead. But I'm trying to tell you it's in this verse. All had died. If one died on behalf of all, if the cross was for everyone, then everyone needed it. Everyone needed his death, and you'll come on to the end of verse 15, it talks about his resurrection. He died and rose again. Everyone needed life by a Christ who had died and rose again, because everyone was in a state of death. They all had died. Now, from that springs three things that flows down the rest of our section. Paul says, with that judgment, having made that assessment, having spent time at the cross, hey, by the way, isn't it lovely and isn't it wonderful and isn't it extremely wise of our all good God to ensure that at least once a week, you spend time at the cross? Hey, have you ever thought about it? If he'd asked us to break bread once a year, or once every decade, tell me, Christian, how often would you spend sitting in quietness, sitting in moments of contemplation, and I trust moments of worship, considering the death of your Lord? Well, there's a thing. How often would it happen? How often does it happen during the week? You know, I think Calvary should be before us every day, not just on Sundays, but at least once a week. God causes us to stop and to show forth the death of our Lord. The reason is this, among many others. The reason here is that you only get the right perspective on anyone when you start at the cross. So where do you start? Well, where do you start? Well, the Bible always starts. When we're dealing with problems, the answer is always Christ, and it's always applied first to you. You'll find that all the time, right? That just keeps coming up. So the answer is always Christ, and here we are. It's Christ. The answer is Christ, and the application always starts with, we're desperate to go and apply it to other people, but just wind the neck in and get back to yourself. Paul says, it affects me first. Verse 15. That he died for all, that they which live, he died for all, that they which are now alive, because he died. Here we are. There you are. Christians. Those with new life in Christ. That he died for all, that they which have spiritual life should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here we are. Ho-ho. Yeah, well, that's a whole lot of our life just written off in one verse. Christian, if you understand the cross properly, you can't live for yourself anymore. It is an utter shame. It is an utter travesty. It is wholly inappropriate. It is miles away from okay to live for self. Wow. Like, you know, 99% of modern day Christianity takes a sharp intake of breath and thinks, really? I thought as long as you didn't commit any great moral sins or do anything outrageous or, rob people or lie publicly or whatever. You go down your list of whatever you think are the top 50 sins, right? You think, well, as long as I didn't do all of those, you know, I'm probably okay. Well, no. The cross tells us that every ounce of selfishness is so far inappropriate and is so wrong, because we started in the place of death. You get that? We were just with them all. Sorry to break this to you, but you're no better than any of them. Not better than any one of them. None of us any better than any sinner. All in the same condition. Dead. Utterly dead. And utterly hopeless. But here we are with life. And Paul says, when I got to understand that truth, standing at the cross, and I do it every day, I come to understand this. This life's not mine. I can't live this for me anymore. How can I live this for me? Not henceforth for me, living unto myself, but to live unto him which died for me and rose again. Here's a little exhortation during the week. You look selfward. Oh, there's a huge part of us loves to live for self, don't we? We call it other things. We describe it in other ways. But that's what it is. It's just me. for me is not to live in the shape of the cross, and it's not to follow the Saviour. We sang about following Jesus, and it's good to sing about that, but it's far better to live that. And that means I can't live for me anymore. Was there ever a man on earth who ever lived more selflessly than the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the cross, is there any act ever been done that is more selfless than the cross? You say, I follow Christ. Well, that's good. You will always be last in your priorities, in your values, in your assessments. If you want to live like him, you'll need to be last. But that's enough to stop and go home now, isn't it? Well, you're not going home, you're going to have to meet. So I'll finish. But get hold of that first. The cross and Christ changed his perspective on self. Then we come on to verse 16. And he tells us that Christ and the cross change his perspective on saints, because that's what he has in mind particularly. If you look in verse 16 and 17 and 18. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. It says, from now on, judging, having assessed things through the lens of Christ, his love, not just for me, but for a world in death, a world of men slain in death because of sin. He says, it changed how I think about myself, but he says, I also don't look upon anyone else after the flesh anymore. From now on, from this point, he says, I don't assess anyone after the flesh. He says, I don't look at anyone on flesh-based standards. Now, this is good Pauline language to describe assessing things after that which is natural and physical and that which appeals to the flesh. It is the same kind of teaching as 1 Corinthians 2 and the whole idea of the wisdom of the world, chapter 1 as well, and that which is impressive in the world. It is judging, verse 12, it's judging according to appearance, glory according to what looks good. Glory according to the flesh is Galatians 6, isn't it? And that whole idea, it's boasting in what looks impressive and good. It's valuing things according to that which is basic and worldly and earthbound. Now, here's a thing. You stand at the cross, and Christian, nothing impresses you about men. It's a wonderfully liberating thing. You know, we live in a world that is all impressed with status and with finances and with cars and money and jobs and holidays, and you go through the list of things they're impressed by the physical. That's the thing of the day, isn't it? You know, my family were down a walk at the beach the other day, or Friday night it was, and there were runners everywhere. Nothing wrong with running. Running's fine. I can't, because years of football, my knees knackered. But nothing wrong with running. But you saw them preening. There's a lot of preening going on in Lycra, which is just inappropriate, in my view. But there's a whole lot of preening going on. And you see, it's not just keeping fit. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But it's a movement. And it's about being seen to be. And it's about, have you seen my physique? And men and women love the outward, and that which is flesh-based. And people are impressed by it. Paul says, when you stand at the cross, none of that impresses you. It's wonderfully liberating. None of that impresses you. I don't judge anyone that way. He says, notice he says, that ye, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more. He's saying that at one point he used to think about Christ like that. He judged him according to the flesh. And what did he see? He judged him according to earthbound worldly standards. And he saw, from his perspective, a man who was a rebel and a religious zealot who was a blasphemer and who was rejected, and they saw him as being weak and so on. He says, I've got a different perspective now because I've stood at the cross. I don't know who he is. Let me stop for a moment, because here's where we get to verse 17. He says, I've come to understand this, if any man be in Christ, here's the thing that matters, in Christ, we won't get there, but the end of verse 21 is the same thing, the righteousness of God in him. Here's the position, Paul says, that changes everything. I look at people, not according to the flesh, what they have and what they do and what they look like. It means nothing to me. Now, can any of us in this room, rightly and honestly before God, say that's how we think about things? Nobody impresses us. We look at them, and nothing of what they have and how they carry themselves and what they do impresses us and gets us excited. I wouldn't see many hands up if I asked for a show of hands, because we're all a bit worldly, and we're all a long way from Paul. Paul says, I stand at the cross. I look at Christians, those in Christ. You know what he sees? New creation. They're part of the new creation work of God. Old things gone, everything become new. Now this is not about, you know, and I hate, keep preaching it, that when you get saved things change, because you know, it does. And you ought to, you know, if you were doing certain things beforehand, you get saved and you need to change them, all things become new. That's fine, preach that, but it's not in this verse really. That's not the idea. The idea in this verse is that when someone gets changed, everything about them changes. Their status changes, and their future changes. How they are seen changes, because they are in Christ. They are surrounded by and dominated by and ever and only seen through a Christocentric view. He surrounds them in everything. And your identity, Christian, the moment you get saved, is entirely and forever linked with him. And nothing else matters. See, that's why Paul was giving himself to these Corinthians. Why would he bother with them? Like, if he just, on a purely natural basis, they were a fairly worldly bunch. And really, you look at them and go like, man, here was me putting all this effort into the gospel and preaching and all the hardships involved. And I took money from other people to look after you. And I'd say, really, you're a pain. On a purely natural level, he would have walked 1,000 miles. But you know what? He found these people were in Christ. And there was nothing too much. Not a thing too much. Now, let's land this a little bit in your local church here. See, I can come parachuting in from outside and say things and leave you with them. It's one of the benefits of coming in elsewhere. How you get on with each other? How do you think about each other? It's dead easy to look at each other and be impressed by things which really, in Christ, don't mean anything. They mean nothing. In fact, whole assemblies can run primarily on the principles of the world. I think you believe that. It can happen. You ought to think about each other in Christ. Nothing of the world and the flesh is the basis of any of your assessments of anyone. The only way you get there is to stand at the cross. You look at your fellow believers and you look at them as those who are in Christ. You're going to share glory with them. You're going to share Christ with them forever. And you'll think an awful lot more of them then than you do now. Because you'll see them as he sees them. Now, it goes further, because he says, it's verse 16 and 17 is all about the fact that I don't see these Christians anymore in that fleshly way. But look at verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, here we get into the subject of reconciliation with 7 minutes left. Right, quickly. What he's about to go launch into a big section on reconciliation, and he's going to tell them how he preaches, and it's a reconciling message that he preaches. Reconciliation fundamentally is a change in relationship. The background is the concept of of one who is out of relationship because of what they've done. God is seen as the king, as the glorious Lord, and there are those who are out of relationship with him, all of mankind, because of their sin and God's righteous wrath towards them. And what happens is, in reconciliation, God moves to change the relationship. Isn't that wonderful? And to bring us from enemies to be brought into close and intimate fellowship with him. Good. Now, but you say, well, that's good, and this is a big doctrine, and you could write a book on it, and you could even preach on it for an hour or two. But I just wanted to say this. Why does he go here? Like, he could have gone into justification. If it's just salvation truth, he could have gone justification, he could have gone sanctification. He could have gone redemption, substitution. Like, Paul, I can give you a list of things. If you just want to talk about what you preach, right? Because actually, you go through the book of the Acts, and he's not preaching reconciliation all the time in these terms. Why does he talk like this? Well, here's why he talks like this. Because he says that our message is a message of reconciliation. And he says, notice the language of verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. He says, God has brought us into right relationship with him. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, but not on a one-by-one basis. He's reconciled us. See what he's saying? We have all been brought into right relationship with God. And he's saying, why in the world are we not in right relationship with each other? He says, you're refusing to be reconciled to me. He'll deal with that later. You won't be brought into my fellowship. You won't allow me to love you. And you won't love me. He says there's a fundamental problem, that in the fellowship of God's people, there's a breach when we together have been those that have been reconciled to God. See, here he goes. Stand at the cross. Stand at the cross, and what do you see? God is doing a reconciling work. Verse 19. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here we are in the good of reconciliation with God and right relationships with him. And yet here, practically on earth, between Christians, there's a whole lot of relational problems. He says that is a shame on the cross. Now, do you get the point? I think I've preached this here before, because I preach it quite a lot. That when there's relational breach between God's people in a local church, it is a shame on the work of salvation on the cross. The local church ought to be a declaration of unity in Christ that the world has seen nothing like before. That's why the devil's interested in sowing division, and it's why God keeps teaching us that we should never be divided. So he said, I look at my fellow Christians, and he said, I look at them with this understanding that nothing according to flesh decides how I think about them. Because the cross changed all that. And I'll do everything I can, no matter how painful they are. And man, they were painful to Paul. He wept tears over these saints. And you know, many in modern day ministry today would have let them go hang and walked off. But Paul says, I can't, because what God has done in reconciliation, we need to work out in reality. Christian, never give up on your relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters. See if there's problems. See if there's issues. See if there's grumps and mumps and moans and you're not quite getting on too well. Get on your knees and get around to their house. Apologise, confess, ask why there's something wrong. Don't let it continue, because God's people should never be divided. And all the relational rubbish that causes all that is mostly vanity, and it's mostly the flesh, and we need to get rid of it. The cross changes my perspective on self, and it changes my perspective on saints. It also changes my perspective on sinners. 3 minutes. What we're finding is, in this next section, is that Paul says he gave us a ministry of reconciliation to the world. Because what God was doing, he was working out reconciliation, verse 19. He was reconciling the world unto himself. He was in a work of reconciliation at the cross. He was making it possible for every man, woman and child to be brought into right relationship with him. What a wonderful God we have. No matter how far away they were, and no matter how much enemies they were, and every single person you see is a sinner who curses the name of God. Remember this, that in Christ, that is, it's at the cross, that's the idea. It's in the work of Christ. It's in the movements of Christ. It's in the death of Christ. God was effecting the opportunity for reconciliation. So much so that we stand on behalf of Christ, having had this word committed to us. We stand as ambassadors in his stead. We stand as those that represent them. You preach the gospel and you stand on behalf of Christ, and you say to a world that hates him, be reconciled to God, because the glorious King is willing to receive you into his fellowship if you'll only come. Now he says, I see sinners like that. How do you see sinners? Well, they're sinful. Yep, it's good. It's a good basic starting point. Yes, they are. Certain things they do could make us shudder. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, we're living in a day today when Christians are being told that certain of the moral perversions of our day, you ought to think, well, it's just sinners being sinners, and therefore, well, you know, you just kind of put up with it, almost accept it. No, when the Bible calls something shameful, there is absolutely nothing right about accepting it as being okay. Right? So things that God calls shameful, like nakedness, for example. When you see sin, immoral sin the Bible calls shameful, you ought to have the kind of awkward, not wanting to look, not wanting to get close because actually it's shameful, as if someone was sitting naked next to you. That's the idea. So just get that in your mind, because we're being preached to by the Christians round about us often that the way to win the world is to accept their sinfulness. The Bible never says that. Never. So don't believe it. But what we ought to do is recognise this. We had all died. We were under the same condemnation. We only live because of Christ. And the God who knows their wickedness and their enmity more, far, far more than you ever have known, was effecting at the cross a work of reconciliation. You know what he's doing, verse 19? He is not imputing their trespasses to them. He's holding off the final imputation of their trespasses. He's holding off the work of judgment they deserve because he wants them to be reconciled. Now he says, you go out in the world and you believe that. Stand at the cross and look at mankind and recognize this. All of them are sinners and it's awful. But God, who knows their sin 1,000 times more than you do, wants to reconcile them to himself. I was reading, is it F.B. Hall? It might have been F.B. Hall. Maybe it was Cranfield. Who said that in reconciliation, what God does, it's like the judge who justifies, this is Romans 5, who declares you righteous, and you say, that's wonderful. That's good, but you've got no relationship with the judge. You might not want to, you might be scared. But the judge says, justified. Then he comes down. He takes you home. And although it's him that you've offended, he brings you into a relationship with himself. That's what God's done in Christ. He's reconciled us. And he wants to do that with everyone. You wouldn't. You wouldn't want to get near them, half of them. But God wants to bring them in. Stand at the cross and look at yourself. And stand at the cross and look at the saints. And stand at the cross and look at sinners. Paul says everything's different. May the Lord help us to do so. I'm 4 minutes over time. Sincere apologies. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks for thy Son, and we bless thee for the cross that has much to teach us. We see a man in vigour and in strength. We see a man who is God manifest in flesh, and yet we see him there nailed in seeming weakness. And we remember that Christ died for all. How thankful we are that we're among the all. We bless thee for all that's been brought to us because of the cross. Help us, Father, to live out a life that is fitting with the man of Calvary. Help us to stand at the cross more often, and help us to follow his steps. We bless thee for our time together and for the good word of God. Bless it to us, we pray, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.